This should be a familiar passage since we just looked at this passage last week. But we'll take a look at it again this morning. So Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, pay close attention because this is God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the good news, which we see here, that with the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can be changed and we can be healed. And we pray that as we turn to consider your word, that you would give us hearts to understand it, that you would give us hearts to embrace the Lord Jesus and every good thing that comes along with him. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize it's hot, so it's easy to fall asleep. I'm going to do my best to keep you wide awake this morning, okay? Last week we saw how Jesus came back into Capernaum, how he began to preach the gospel again, what he had been wanting to do. And then in the middle of his sermon, the roof tiles come off and this paralyzed man is lowered down so that Jesus forgives his sins. And we saw how that's the first thing that each of us needs. Before we actually need to be healed, before we need to be changed, we actually need to have our guilt taken away. We need to have a proper standing with God, because all of the sickness and destruction and death and dysfunction that's in the world comes from our sin. And so we need, first of all, to be forgiven. But then to prove that Jesus has this authority to forgive sins, to forgive not just sins against another man, but sins against God. To prove that he has that authority, he then goes on to heal this paralyzed man. And so we saw how when we turn to the Lord, we can expect both of those. We can expect forgiveness and healing. This morning, we are going to consider the other part of the passage, which I very carefully didn't say anything about last week. And that is that while Jesus was forgiving and healing, there were in that house some people who did not approve of what Jesus was doing. They did not approve of what Jesus was saying. Well, what can we learn about this? What can we learn about this conflict and this confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes? And the first thing that I think we can learn is that what we are seeing here is a collision between two authorities. A collision between two authorities. We like to watch collisions between authorities, right? Isn't it something that we enjoy to be able to watch two people who have power and authority, two government officials getting in a fight with each other, right? What's more interesting than seeing two police officers argue on the side of the road, right? This is the stuff of YouTube videos. We like to watch this kind of thing. Well, here we have the scribes in their hearts not just disagreeing with Jesus, but condemning him and Jesus' response to them. So we need to see, first of all, how are the scribes framing what's going on here? And the way that they are framing what they see is that they really see this as a conflict between two authorities. The scribes see this as a conflict between the authority of God and this authority that Jesus is claiming for himself. Okay? You need to understand that. They see this as a conflict between the authority of God and the authority that Jesus is claiming for himself. And so from their perspective, this is all very clear. People cannot go around forgiving sins because that's something that only God can do. Now, you have to understand what is being held in contention here. They're not saying that if someone does something against you that you can't forgive them. What they're saying is every sin is against God. And you can't, no person can go to someone else and say, your sins are forgiven. Not just because I'm forgiving you, but because God is forgiving you. That's what they're saying. And there's a certain logic to that, right? We are not in the place of God. We cannot extend God's forgiveness to people. Only God can do that. And so for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven, they understood that Jesus was saying, I am in the place of God. I can forgive your sins. And so they said that Jesus is committing blasphemy by making himself equal with God. That's how the scribes saw what was going on. But we can see how Mark, who's writing this gospel, how he presents the situation. And he reframes it. And the way Mark reframes it is not that it is God versus Jesus, but that it is the authority of the scribes versus the authority of God that's being exercised by Jesus. Okay? So let me put that again. Mark is telling us that the real conflict here is not between the authority of God and the authority of Jesus. He reframes it and he says that the real conflict is between the authority of the scribes and the authority of God that Jesus is exercising. Now, that's maybe is a new way to think about this, that this is really a conflict between the authority of the scribes and the authority of Jesus. But I think we can see it in this one little word that Mark uses to describe the scribes. What does he say that they are doing? Well, it says that they are sitting. They are sitting. There were some scribes sitting there. And sitting throughout the Bible is the posture of judgment. People who judge in the Bible always do it while they are sitting. Judges, after all, when you go into a courtroom, what does the bailiff say when the judge comes into the courtroom? He says, "All rise." And so everyone else has to stand up while the judge sits down. And it's because the judge sits in judgment. And there's a sense in which everyone else is standing up. We can see this too in how in the synagogue, when the rabbi would teach, the rabbi would sit down and most everyone else would stand up. Because as the rabbi is teaching, he is, in a sense, judging through his teaching. But we can see it in many other ways too, right? Kings sit on the throne. They have a chair that they sit on, and it is from that chair that they judge. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that the scribes were very used to sitting. They were used to sitting in judgment. Jesus says that they sit in the seat of Moses. So he says, do as they say, but do not do the things that they do. He says that they are used to sitting in the seat of judgment, that they like to sit in the best seats. They like to be welcomed as teachers and instructors. They like to be respected. They're used to this authority. They're used to being able to cast judgment. And they do not put up with other people judging. We can see in Matthew 23 how they used their judgment. And the way that they used their judgment was mostly to condemn. Well, I think it's worthwhile for us to make a little application of this to the present day and talk about religious authorities today. Now, who are the great religious authorities in the world today? Well, I'm going to give you an answer that may not be the answer that you expect. Usually, we know who the great religious authorities are from the tradition that you belong to. Right? In the Roman Catholic Church, the tradition is that the Pope has ultimate authority, right? The Pope can speak with infallibility. In other words, he can say things that are completely right. That he, when he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the throne, he is speaking perfectly. He has infallible judgment. Well, today, particularly in Protestant and evangelical churches, we have a different tradition. And that is the tradition of consumerism, which says that the customer is always right. Consumer infallibility. There is a great power that the person in the pew wields as you sit in the pew. What is this great power? This is a power which has been greatly enhanced in the last 100 years by our amazing technological developments. This is especially the power to leave. The power to hold each other at a distance. And we can do this very easily because we all drove here and we can all drive away. It's even easier if you don't even drive here, if you just log on and watch from your computer. This is a very great authority that we hardly know how to question anymore. You have a friend who goes to a church. Your friend becomes unhappy with what they hear at church. And so they exercise that great consumer power and they leave their church. And we hardly know how to question that. We assume, naturally, if things are not going well at church, if things are not going to your liking, naturally, you will leave. You will find another church. You will go where people do what you want them to do and where you will be taught what you want to be taught. And so everything in the church becomes optional. Everything in the church becomes optional. There's a Reformed writer, Carl Truman, who says that today the consumer is king. And the consumer uses that power with his car and with the internet. In this day, It is not the members who leave the church when they are unhappy who are really sticking it to the man. It is the members who don't leave when they are unhappy. They are the ones who are truly revolutionary. And just as an illustration, I want to use my parents as an illustration, not because they've been here under my preaching, even though I'm their son. But when I was a kid, the church that we went to went through a lot of turmoil. We had a great big old church split. And I can remember coming home as a little kid from a big congregational meeting where there was probably yelling and shouting and that sort of thing. And my dad telling me that many of my friends were going to leave the church. And I can remember asking, so what are we going to do? And my parents said, God is sovereign. And so we did not leave the church. God is sovereign, which is another way of saying God is in charge. It is interesting how today, with our consumer mentality, we can be just like the scribes. We can use the authority of God to justify how we are going to use our own power in the church. This is a great sickness and weakness in the church because consumerism destroys the church body. It destroys it. Think about a marriage where at any time one of the spouses can leave because they no longer like being married. It's easy to imagine. It happens all the time. Happens all around us. Maybe you've even experienced that. As Christians in our own marriages, we are committed in marriage to death, unless that marriage is broken by the sin of adultery. In the church, we are told that we are to do all things for the building up of the body. We are to do all things for the building up of the body. How might we, as a church, determine to give up the kinds of power that we all have to leave easily, so that instead we may do all things to build up the body? We need to put a lot of thought into how, as a church, we will not use our power, the power that we have with the automobile and with the computer and things like this, to hold one another at a distance, to make discipleship optional, to avoid the unpleasantness that comes with being in close proximity to each other as Christians. But instead, just as in a marriage and as a family, to be committed to each other for the mutual upbuilding of the body. So my point in bringing all of this up is to reframe our idea of who has authority in the church, who wields authority in the church. Well, let's turn now, as we've seen this, we see this collision of authority. Let's turn now to see how Jesus responds. Now, it's worth noting that the scribes have not yet said anything. They've not yet said anything. This is just what is in their heart. They've not spoken to each other about it, but it is in their heart. And Jesus, in his spirit, knows what is in their heart. It is exactly at these times when we are ready to use our power in the church. It is exactly in these times when we are ready to look on each other in judgment that we need to remember that we are all of us under the gaze of Christ. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God, by which he means Jesus Christ, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is that very unpleasant but true teaching of the Word, that each of us is naked before the eyes of Christ. Our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, those parts of us which no one else can judge, are in fact laid bare before the Lord Jesus as he reigns in heaven. And so whatever you do, and however you act, and however you think about other people in the church, and however you think about the teaching of Scripture, how you respond to it in your heart, even if you never dare to breathe a word to another person, you are an open book to Jesus Christ. And it is this Jesus to whom we are all an open book. It is this Jesus alone who can bring us into rest, who can bring us into peace. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. And I think there is a simple application here. There is a lot of talk in the church these days that the church needs to work very hard at de-shaming what we do in the church, at de-shaming church discipline, at de-shaming counseling, at de-shaming sin. That is not true. We do not need to work hard at de-shaming. We live in a shameless age. We need to work hard at re-shaming sin. It is not love to treat sin shamelessly. It is not love to pass over and to pretend as though it does not matter. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And many people have taken that very idea that we should walk in love, just as Jesus gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to take away our sin. Many people have taken that very idea and used it in exactly the opposite way that God intends, to say that we should all be able to stand in this church building and talk about our sin like it's no big deal, that we should all be able to live the kind of lives and desire the things that we desire, and that it is no big deal because Jesus died for our sins, and so I'm okay, and you're okay, and there is no shame here. Paul clearly does not mean that, because he goes on to say, but sexual immorality And all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Sin is shameful. It is shameful. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, they realized that they were naked. We live in a time when people want to rejoice in the shame of their sin. They want everybody to know about it. We have a whole month of the year, Pride Month, when people rejoice and celebrate in their shame. Paul says in Philippians 3, he talks about people like this. They glory in their shame. And the reason why people don't want their sin pointed out, the reason why none of us want our sin pointed out, is because it is shameful. And because shame hurts. It's painful. It's painful to have your sin pointed out. It's painful to people for people to know about it. It's painful for your sin to be called sin. It's painful to sit under the gaze of a righteous judge who calls you what you are. But that pain is there for a reason. Many people around us today would say that if something is painful, it's harmful. It's destructive. But that's not true. Some pain is harmful and is destructive. But God disciplines the ones that he loves. And if we are without discipline, it is not because we are well-loved children by God. It is because we are cast off, illegitimate children. The shame that we feel over our sin comes from God to teach us, to warn us about what sin is and how destructive it is. And we might give a little more thought to whether we actually want to live in a shameless world. Do you really want to live in a shameless church where people will do anything at all and feel no shame, feel no embarrassment, feel no embarrassment for how they speak to other people, feel no embarrassment for what they do with their lives? Do you want to send your children to shameless schools where they will be taught any manner of abomination, which is pretty much what goes on in a lot of public schools today? Do you want to have shameless rulers who will do and say anything to get what they want? Who feel no shame, no guilt when they are caught? Do you want to live in a society where people are not embarrassed to lie and be caught in their lies, who are not embarrassed to steal and be caught in their theft, where people are not embarrassed to commit adultery and then write an article about it in the New York Times, where people are not embarrassed to take the name of God in vain, where people are not embarrassed to be cowards. And so Jesus, as the one who heals and as the one who is able to forgive, he reveals the shame of what these scribes are thinking. In another gospel, it says that Jesus says to them, "Why do you think evil thoughts?" So when we are confronted with the shame of our sin, we need to remember who it is who makes our sin shameful. We need to remember that it is the Lord. And the Lord is also the only one who can cover your shame, who can forgive your sin. Jesus says to the scribes, "Which is easier? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" And many commentators like to go into the weeds of which is easier, you know? Is it easier to forgive a man's sins, or is it easier to heal a paralytic with a word? Which one is easier? Well, Jesus has a pretty simple point, which is, you can't do either one. You can't forgive someone's sins with a word, and you can't heal a paralytic with a word. You don't have the authority that Jesus has. You don't have the power that he has. But he does. He does have that authority. He does have the power to forgive. He does have the power to change a person. He does have the power to transform. And so the scribes are a kind of cautionary tale for us in our shame, in the shame of our sin, not to make the same mistake that they made. To dig in their heels, to be hardened in their opposition to Jesus. You literally will not be able to do anything with the shame of your sin without Jesus. You will not be able to do anything about the power of sin in your life. You will not be able to do anything about your guilt. And you won't be able to do anything about the other problems in your life without Jesus. And from the very beginning, the temptation when God reveals our sin, what's the temptation when that shame first descends on us, when your eyes are first opened and you realize your shame? What's the temptation? Well, to do what Adam and Eve did, right? Start sewing together fig leaves to try to cover your shame. Fig leaves are such a great image, right? Who would try to make clothes out of fig leaves? I mean, fig leaves are not the smallest leaves out there. They can be kind of big. We've got a fig tree. Leaves are about that big. But, I mean, that's a pretty bad idea, to try to make clothes out of fig leaves. Instead, we are to come before our God with confession of sin. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prays a prayer to God and acknowledges the shame that belongs to him and to all the people of Judah. He says, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us." It's hard to confess your sin. It's hard to acknowledge you're wrong. It's painful. Because when you do that, you have to acknowledge that you have sinned. You have to acknowledge that you do have shame. But Jesus is able to take away that shame. Think about his conversation with the woman at the well, right? In John chapter 4, he completely exposed her sin. Can you imagine having that kind of conversation? Can you imagine sitting down with a random, strange man and having him just kind of off the cuff expose all of your sexual sin to you? How you would feel about that? And yet, she recognized in him, she saw in him that he was able to save her from that shame. He was able to forgive her sins. That he, as he said to her, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that God had sent, that he was the way of salvation. And with that came an incredible relief, so that she actually went into town and found everyone she knew and told everyone, "Come see the man who told me everything I've ever done." In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this is an important role of the church, that the church has to prophesy, right? In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers come, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" Right? If we're all sitting around speaking foreign languages. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed to him. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." And this becomes not just a terrible, painful, destructive experience in a person's life, but it becomes a life-changing experience in a person's life, because we don't just worship the God who exposes our sin, we worship the God who exposes our sin and puts that sin on the Lord Jesus, and who is crucified, bearing our shame and bearing our sin. The Gospels say that when Jesus was crucified, that the soldiers divided up his garments. Well, what does that mean? It means that they took all his clothes off of him. It means that when he was nailed to the cross, he was naked. There is something very real and powerful that happens in a person's life when they come to God and they confess their sin and they give that sin over to the Lord Jesus to carry himself. No one can really carry the weight of shame. No one can carry that. But when we give our sin to the Lord, when we give our shame to the Lord, he removes our shame. And we can look at our sin. We can speak plainly about our sin. We can confess our sin because we know that our sins have been forgiven and that he has taken our shame. So I want to go back to kind of where I begin by talking about the authority that is in the church, the authority that is in the pew. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that in fact, the people in the pew of the church do have authority. It's a very important authority. And it's for this reason that he gets in the face of the Corinthian church. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat among you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? There is an authority that we have in the church, that you have in the church. It's not just me as the pastor. It's not just us as the elders. It is the members of the church, because you are united to Christ by faith. You have a true authority in the church to sit in judgment. But that authority is only yours as long as you are actually united to Christ. As long as you are actually believing in him, as long as you are actually confessing your sin. And also, that authority is only yours as long as you are united to the body of Christ. How can we be united to Christ if we're not united to his body? And so, what will we do with this authority? Will we do everything in the church for building up the body, for calling each other to a deeper repentance, for calling each other to a greater faithfulness? Paul had hard things to say to that church. But he said, this authority which I have for building up and not for tearing down, and we see that this is the same authority that Jesus uses when he exposes the sin of the scribes, when he exposes their evil thoughts. He's using it to build them up, to show them that he is the one that has authority to forgive, that he is the one who has authority to heal. And so they should come to him and be changed. They should come to him and have their shame taken away. They should come to him and be forgiven. James says, are any of you sick? Let him call for the elders so that they may come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save him. Therefore, pray for one another and forgive each other and confess your sins to one another. The Lord did not come to afflict, but to heal the one who is sick. When we encounter Jesus Christ, we are encountering a man with authority unlike anything that we have. But it is an authority for healing and for forgiving and for building up. So accept him. Accept what he has to say to you. Accept how he looks into your life. Accept the pain that comes when he looks into your life. And turn to him as the only one who can take away the pain of shame and guilt and every other pain too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that you are able to peer into our thoughts and desires and intentions and to lay us bare. And so may we turn to you this morning as the only one who can give us rest, as the only one who can forgive, as the only one who can heal, and lay aside our own pretensions to judge, but to judge with just and righteous judgment. This we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.